following is a sermon from Park Church in Denver, Colorado. More information and resources can be found online at parkchurch.org.
Our scripture reading today is Psalm 149. If you don't have a Bible with you, there should be one near you in the pew. And if you don't have your own Bible at home, please feel free to take one of these Bibles with you as a gift from Park Church. Psalm 149, it can be found on page 493 if you're using the pew Bible. Psalm 149. Praise the Lord. Sing to the Lord a new song, his praise in the assembly of the godly. Let Israel be glad in his maker. Let the children of Zion rejoice in their king. Let them praise his name with dancing, making melody to him with tambourine and lyre. For the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He adorns the humble with salvation. Let the godly exult in glory. Let them sing for joy on their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their throats and two-edged swords in their hands to execute vengeance on the nations and punishments on the peoples, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute on them the judgment written. This is honor for all his godly ones. Praise the Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Amanda. I'm Gary. I want to say welcome to all of you. If you're paying attention during that scripture reading, we're in the middle of these five, what they call final Hallels, these last five Psalms of the Psalter. We're in the penultimate Psalm right now, second to last Psalm in the Psalter. And it has this, like, we've been like excited and celebrating, and then all of a sudden in Psalm 149, like right in the middle, we're like, let high praise be in their throats and a double-edged sword in their hands. You know, like, I don't know if I signed up for the double-edged sword. Like, we're all singing and celebrating, and all of a sudden you have a sword in your hand and you're executing vengeance on the nations. And you're just, what just happened in Psalm 149? So we need to slow down and pay attention. It's a really beautiful and powerful psalm, so we're going to do that. We're going to take a moment and pray. I want to name something as we do. There's something in this psalm that we've been talking about already this morning, a line that says, God takes pleasure in his people. And it's a wild, wild claim that the God of the universe enjoys, delights in, takes pleasure in you. That's incredible. If that truth would make it past like our ears and past our brains and into the depth of our soul, it would transform our lives. But there are a lot of obstacles to that in our own stories, in our own experience. It's hard for us to believe that at times. In Ephesians, Paul is talking a lot about God's grace towards the world and Christ and the glory of it all. And Paul, in this like really remarkable letter to the church in Ephesus, has kind of expounded really intelligently about the glory of God's grace and his desire that all the things he does would be seen by all of creation, all of the heavenly realm, and it would all be to the praise of the glory of his grace. But he knows he can't just explain it with words in a way that's transformative. And so at the end of Ephesians 3, Paul bows his knees before the Father and just starts praying. He says, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family on heaven, on earth is named. And he prays that people like us, people like you and me, people like our neighbors and your coworkers and family and friends would be strengthened with power through the power of the Holy Spirit in our inner being, that we would understand more fully the riches of Christ in us, and that we would know the height, the depth, the width, and the breadth of God's love for us. Like, Paul's aware that it's not just an exchange of words, that this is a work of the Holy Spirit of God to allow the truth of God's love for you to make it deeper into your soul, to bring transformation, freedom, healing, and life. And so we're just going to take a minute, and we're going to pray along those lines. What this psalm kind of lifts up and what it celebrates is something that we need to work with the Spirit to take it and to move past the sort of just mental comprehension of it and to break up the sort of soil of our hearts, to till it up, to loosen it up, and let the roots of God's love go deeper, deeper down into our being. And so would you pray with me that God would do a miracle among us today, that we might know his love more fully. And Father, we join with the Apostle Paul and men and women throughout history that have been asking you to move in power, to give us the strength to comprehend this transforming, stunning truth that you love us, that our Maker delights in his children, that the Creator sings over all that he has made, that the Redeemer rejoices in the redeemed. And so, Father, I pray that you would strengthen us in our inner being, deep down in the soul of every man, every woman, every teenager, every child, every infant, every person in this space, that you would strengthen this community through power with your Spirit in our hearts to understand more fully, not just in our minds, but in the depth of our being, the height, the depth, the width, and the breadth of your love for us. And I pray it bring freedom, life, transformation, that you would do far more abundantly than anything we could ask or think, according to your power at work in us. We pray these things in Christ's name, amen. I want to share with you all a little piece of my story that I think, if you've been around for a while, you might be familiar with stuff I've shared before in different ways. But I grew up in a broken home. My parents divorced when I was in kindergarten. And as a kid in that environment, like there's plenty of pain and sorrow. But in my own experience, there's a lot of things I didn't fully understand. A lot of it just felt like life and normal to me. You just kind of adapt and make your way through it. And I don't claim that my story of pain or brokenness or the things I walked through was like worse than anybody else's in any way. It's just my story. But in the midst of that kind of like kind of complex family dynamic, my parents weren't following Jesus, didn't know Jesus. I as a kid did what kids do in that environment, and you just adapt. You like find a way. You find a way to survive. You find a way to like figure out who you are in this system, whether your parents were together or apart, whether you had two parents or a single parent or were adopted or in a foster system. You're finding some way to adapt. And for me, with my particular personality type, my kind of wiring, who I was, what I found early on, not consciously, but subconsciously, I could reflect later and see kind of like a little bit of how this unfolded, is I found that like when I do well at stuff, people like are excited about me. And my mom and my dad, who had different values and different things that they did, if I could like be kind of successful at the kinds of things that they valued, I tended to like people be like, Gary's a good kid. We're excited about Gary. And I liked that. And in more or less throughout most of my childhood story, I found ways to like succeed at the things that the people around me valued, whether that was like academics or sports in different ways. And that fed into an identity that I really began to like feel this sense of like the love that people have for me or the love I experience is something that I have to really work to accomplish. And the more successful I can be and the more I can achieve or accomplish, people tend to like that. If I can do that in a way that also benefits other people, that other people like appreciate, then people really like that. So like leadership roles, you're stepping into those and people are like, whoa, like that's, we like that guy. And as people would get to know me and see the shame I carried or the insecurities that I didn't even really know at the time, or they'd see my kind of arrogance or my ego, and I'd feel it over time, like, man, that doesn't always, like I don't feel that from everybody. It just made me work harder to achieve more, to accomplish more, to succeed more. And so I kept pushing. And that sort of mentality drove me largely through high school. At some point, I became a Christian in that story. And so I'm like applying those same kind of like that same sort of disposition and approach to life and my identity in the local church, which means you grow as a leader in your youth group. And you're kind of seen as like, whoa, you should be a pastor. You're really good at like leading, you know, Christians. I'm like, I guess I should, you know? And so I like pursue that, and it's way more complex, and God's hand is mysteriously providentially in all of it. Like doing stuff despite the insecurities and the shame and the fears and the stuff that I didn't even really see at that point. Kind of fast forward, we planted a church in Fort Collins about 15 years ago, And again, it was like a really beautiful experience. I really felt a lot of ways up to that point in my story, like, man, like when I do well at stuff and when I lead things that go well, like people really like that. And that feels good. That feels good. And really built an identity around the idea of success or accomplishments or winning and different things. And it wasn't until about 10 years ago that that kind of approach to life began to hit some limits where I just really felt no matter how hard I tried, I really couldn't quite succeed in the ways, and the cracks in my own armor were showing up, my insecurities were showing up more, people didn't always like me, we walked through hard stuff as a community and got some big thumbs down from some people who were like not, you know, like I didn't feel like, you know, universally praised, and that was like a real threat to this whole armor that I had really began to like associate myself with. And it began to push on things, and it brought it really to a breaking point maybe, 8 or 9 years ago when I finally began to see the kind of like the anxiety, the stress, the kind of pressure I put on myself as like just too much. It was just too much. And I felt weary. I felt so much shame. I felt so much exhaustion. I felt so much depression, so much anxiety, and it brought me to some really, really dark places. And in that place, little by little, with a help of a lot of wonderful friends and the Holy Spirit just putting before me some opportunities, it felt like that armor began to get kind of pulled back, and underneath that armor of kind of succeeding was like this really vulnerable, insecure, fearful, shame-riddled, like, guy. And in that space, as people began to see that, the love that I began to experience through people and from God began to change me. It was so counterintuitive, the stuff I did not want to see. The fears, the inadequacy, the shame, the ways I tried to escape those unpleasant feelings and the addictions and the sin. The idea that people could see that and still love the real me was a transformative experience. Not like before I didn't know that and after I did. It's like it opened up a door to an experience of the love of God that I still feel like a toddler on the journey of experiencing the love of God, but it changed something where I learned in that time, and I'm still learning, that the God of the universe loves the real me. Not the ideal version of me, not the me that like succeeds at something or does something, but the me with weakness, the me who sins, the me who has insecurities, the me who has fears, the me who carries shame, the me who grieves, the real me. And he delights in me. He loves me, and little by little, that reality is like starting to like make a home. I still put up the walls. I still put on the armor. I still push through. I still like as much as anybody when people are like, oh, I love that guy. You know, I mean, it's still there. It's all in me, but I'm learning to find freedom to be who I truly am, like the good, the bad, and the ugly, and to receive the love of God. I'm learning, and I don't share that story because I think it's remarkable. I share that story because I think it's very unremarkable. I think it is the story that we're all walking through to some degree in some way with our own personalities, our own backgrounds. Kurt Thompson famously said that everyone is born into the world looking for someone looking for them. Everyone is born into the world looking for someone looking for them. We come into this life as these vulnerable little babies, like looking for someone that delights in us, that loves us, that's going to provide for us, that's going to care for us and all of us in different ways because of the different families we grow up in, the different systems, the different cultures. We find some way in time we are so prone, and as much as our parents either reflect that or don't reflect that, to start figuring out who we think we need to be in order to get that kind of love. Who we think we need to be in order to be delighted in. Who we think we need to be in order to be cared for. Who we think we need to be in order to be accepted. And we start constructing a sort of persona, putting on masks to try to show up in these ways. And often in that space, when we've kind of constructed this whole thing, we find it difficult to be honest about what's truly going on within us. And many times in our story, it leads us to actually suppress the vulnerability that is true for us as humans. It's not about being vulnerable or not vulnerable. It's about owning the reality that we as human beings are. We just are. We're vulnerable people. Like we can be hurt We can be rejected. We can be pushed aside. And what's beautiful about the biblical story, and what's beautiful about Psalm 149, is that what it lifts up is a creator God who delights in his children, who like sees you, who knows you, who made you, who crafted you with wisdom and artistry, and loves you. And then it unpacks a story how we find ways to push away from his love to try to accumulate and achieve and get that sort of love and the joy that comes from it in all these other places. And still, the Bible lifts up the story of a God who still loves you and who pursues you with compassion and with delight and with grace and with patience and chases us down even while we run away from him. And the story goes on, not just to call us to experience the transforming power of that love and return to it, but to enter into and engage in the mission he's given us, to share that and to reflect that with the world around us. This is the biblical story. It's centered on Jesus, his incarnation, and his pursuit of us with compassion, his desire to show us the love of the Father even while we're still sinners, even while we reject him. He's pursuing us with steadfast love and compassion, and he lays down his life for us even while we're still sinners to bring mercy and forgiveness, to show us that even while we've rejected him, he still moves towards us again and again and again. Even when we feel as Christians prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love, he still is chasing us down with mercy that's new every morning. This is who he is. And it's learning to receive that love that actually brings inner life transformation that leads towards the external life transformation that many of us try to kind of like do on our own. We try to like kind of accumulate this morality that's devoid of an experience of the security of God's love. And we try to live in a way that brings more stress, more anxieties. We try to use religious means or economic means or social means to achieve or accumulate a love that God wants to give us freely. And so what we see in Psalm 149 is a celebration of that love and a call to participate in God's mission to share it with the world. So we need to look at it in the psalm. It's a really stunning psalm. Again, the second to last of the Psalter. What we're going to do is walk through it and look at really two major points in the way the psalm is broken down. The first one is simply this, that we are called in the psalm to celebrate the Maker's saving love. We're called to celebrate it. Celebrate the Maker's saving love. Look with me at Psalm 149. Again, the fourth of the final five Hallels. And it begins like this. Praise the Lord. We've been talking about this every week. It's this phrase, hallelujah, which is really an invitation to a corporate group of people. Let's celebrate Yahweh. Like, let's celebrate. This is incredible. And what he's been unpacking for the past several psalms is different reasons to celebrate them as they reflect on not just what God has done for them in the past, not just his identity as a creator, but also what he's done to redeem them and what he will do to renew all things. Let's celebrate the Lord. Look at what it says. His praise, or sing to the Lord a new song, his praise in the assembly of the godly. This idea of a new song shows up a handful of times in the Old Testament, always when God has done something new to rescue his people. So like when the people of Israel are redeemed from slavery in Egypt, and they come out of the Egypt through the Exodus, through the Red Sea, they're redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, they come through the waters of the Red Sea, and they're brought out into freedom, into God's presence, and they start singing and dancing, and Miriam starts dancing and playing songs with her timbrel and singing, and the women of Israel are singing and dancing, and Moses is singing songs and dancing. It's like a party. And so every time this idea of this new song comes up, it's like God is doing something to rescue his people, which is evidence that he sees us and he cares for us. That's what begins the Exodus narrative, is the people of Israel are trapped and they're hurting and they cry out to God, hoping he sees them and cares about him. And it says the Lord hears them and he sees them and he knows them and he moves towards them with saving grace. This is what this new song is. It's a celebration of what God is doing to rescue the world. Says this, verse 2, let Israel be glad in his maker. Let the children of Zion rejoice in their king. Let them praise his name with dancing, making melody to him with tambourine and lyre. It starts building this picture of music and instruments and dancing and song, like this sort of festival of joy when people are celebrating what God has done for them. It says, let the assembly of the godly, there in the verse, and that word assembly, the Hebrew word is kahal, the Greek translation of that, and the Septuagint, or the Greek translation of the Old Testament, is ekklesia, which is the church. It's just saying, hey, when we gather as the people of God in a place like this, let's celebrate. Let's sing, let's dance, play the instruments louder on the drums, hit the cymbals, play that guitar, raise our voices, move around. God is on the move. Redeeming, rescuing, he sees us, he knows us, he loves us, he's patient with us, his mercy is new every morning. Let's celebrate that. Let's celebrate the Lord. And then it says this later on in the passage. It says this in verse 5. It says, let the godly exult in glory, let them sing for joy on their beds. So it's not just when we gather in this kind of time on a Sunday morning. It's when the privacy of your own home, when you're laying on your bed at night and you start thinking about your day and reflecting on the day that has passed and the day to come. What does it look like to remember that the God of the universe is moving towards you with mercy and with goodness every day of your life, and to reflect on that reality? Saint Ignatius has a prayer that's been kind of popular for the people of God for centuries called the Examen. And the Examen is just at the end of your day, reflect back on your day, asking the Lord for guidance to see your day the way he sees it, and to see his goodness throughout your day, and to see the ways you turn from that throughout your day and to own those before him, asking both for forgiveness and for the strength to turn and to amend what can be amended and to receive his love. But to take that time every day and just reflect on the goodness of God, whether it's in the morning or in the evening, on your bed or in the car, at work or around the dinner table, what does it look like to celebrate the goodness of God? Like, we're called into this celebration, not a suppression of reality, not an avoidance of sin or sorrow or pain or brokenness or grief or loss, but still to see and to choose to believe that in the light of all these things, the Lord is good and he sees us and he is moving towards the world with redeeming, saving love. This invitation, this call to celebrate. And so then he gives the grounds for the celebration in verse 4, and this is what I want to spend the majority of our time on. It says this, for the Lord, here's the reason why. Here's why we should sing. Here's why we should dance. Here's why we should get out the tambourines and the lyres and we should make loud music and sing songs. Because the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He adorns the humble with salvation. The Lord delights in you. The God of the universe, the creator of the heavens and the earth, the one who named all the stars, the one who in Psalm 148 is God of all creation, all the heavens and all the earth and everything in them are praising the Lord, and he sees you and delights in you. He delights in you. I can say that with my words, but I feel very aware that it's hard for us to believe that in the depth of our being. It's hard. It's hard. In the history of the church, there's a couple of ditches that we often fall in, and it depends on probably your own disposition, the kind of churches, if you're involved in the church that you grew up in, or even if you're maybe new to Christianity, these would be real for you. And the first ditch is sort of a self-esteemy understanding of the love of God. Like, we have this sense like, I am fundamentally adorable, and therefore God loves me. And if anybody like threatens my adorability by pointing out my weakness or my failures or my sin, it's like, no, God loves me. Like we feel the need to protect this this version of ourselves that's entirely lovable. And that's just wonderful. And God just like loves everything we do. And he's always happy with us. And he's always excited about us. And he's just always like, hey, you do you. And whatever you do and whatever you pursue and whatever you chase, I'm all on board. I love you no matter what, right? That's a very kind of like modern cultural understanding of love, is this total affirmation of everything that we say, do, think, be, are. And that is not the story of God's love. It's not the story of God's love. God does delight in you. He does take pleasure in you. But he's also very aware of the sin, of the insecurities, the fears, the compulsions, the escape, the depression, the darkness. And there are things we do that do not please him, all over the Bible. Things that don't please him. Our rebellion against him, our misrepresentations of him, and all the different ways that we tend to do that, doesn't please God. There's lots of verses in the Bible that say there are things that we do that God hates. He hates. Well, the other side, the other ditch, is this ditch that if you grew up maybe in more reformed circles in some kind, it's like, it's this sort of like such a worm as I ditch, and that such a worm as I comes from a song that's really beautiful that I love. But the idea in this kind of ditch is like, I am awful, ugly, depraved, wretched, no good worm. And the only reason why God loves me is because the blood of Christ has atoned for me, his imputed righteousness over me. And so when God looks at me, he doesn't even see me. All he sees is the righteousness of Christ over me. And the me that he loves isn't me, it's just he loves Jesus. And because I trust in Jesus, then he also kind of has to love me. But the idea of that being delight and singing. Now, a lot of what I said is like, it's kind of true, but it's missing something fundamental. And so I want to just draw attention to two things in Scripture about God's delight in his kids that are just true in Scripture. And the first one is simply this, that God delights in you as his glorious creation. Just as a human being created in his image with dignity, with beauty, with artistry, with goodness. When God created the heavens and the earth and he put humans in the garden, he sang over this creation, including humanity. It's really, really good. He fashioned you in your mother's womb with artistry and craftsmanship, like a master artist that designed you, your personality, your life, your body, your disposition, your wiring. He made you and he loves you. Not just you, he loves your neighbor and your coworker and the others in this city and the others in this nation and the others in the world and all these cultures that manifest and reflect his dignity in different ways. There's a common grace that humans experience as image bearers that isn't entirely and fully and utterly lost in the fall. It's all corrupted. It's all shot through with misrepresentations and it's all bent and it's all twisted back on ourselves. But the goodness, the dignity is there. He loves you because he made you. He didn't make you to be mad at you. He made you because he loves you. He made you as a reflection of his image on this world. You're like, well, what about sin? It's true. It's true. He made us with love, and all of us have rejected his love. All of us have rebelled against his love. The Bible speaks about that as enmity we have with God. We've all made ourselves enemies of God. What does God feel about his enemies? He loves them. We made ourselves enemies of God. We rebelled against him. We rejected him. It didn't change his disposition towards us of love. In fact, we know that his disposition towards us was still love because even while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still sinners. So he loves us as his glorious creation, but also he loves us as his redeemed children. God delights in you as his redeemed children. This reality we see in this psalm when it says, he adorns the humble with salvation. That idea of being humble is actually just coming to the end of yourself and admitting, I turned the wrong way. I ran away from your love. I ran away from your goodness. I tried to do it on my own terms in my own ways. And I'm admitting, I'm confessing is the Bible word. I'm just confessing that I turned from you. And I turn from your goodness, I turn from your love, I turn from your life, I turn from your wisdom, I turned. And God clothes the humble with salvation, with like redeeming love. Welcome home, I never stopped loving you. Welcome back, I'm right here. Again, I can use words. What I love about Jesus is Jesus didn't just kind of like unpack propositions about God's love, he told stories about it. And in Luke 15, he tells one of the coolest stories in the Bible. And it's a story of a father's love for a couple of his sons. And the sons represent different kind of approaches to life and probably for many of us, different stages of our own journey. And so this is the story famously known as the prodigal son. But it's really a story of a loving father and his two sons. And the story is primarily, in its context, targeted at the older brother who has a hard time believing that he needs mercy and needs grace. But it tells a really a beautiful story that I think helps us understand this love in a maybe a more visual way. The father in the story is this wealthy father. He has these two sons, and they're enjoying life in his dominion. And one of them decides, I love what the father gives me, but I don't want it on his terms. I want it on my own terms, then I want to do with it whatever I want. And so what he essentially says is, I want the Father's stuff. I just don't want the Father's. I just don't want him. And so he asks the Father for the share of the inheritance before the Father dies, essentially saying, I want nothing to do with you. I'm fine if you're dead. I want to go take your stuff and do with it whatever I want to do with it and chase life on my own terms. And the Father remarkably is like, I love you, and gives him the freedom to go do that. And he gives him the inheritance. And so the son takes that inheritance and all the wealth, and he goes, it says, into a far country. He just runs as far away as he can and just starts chasing life on his own terms. With this sort of prodigal living, this sort of lavish lifestyle, chasing food and drink and money and sexuality and possessions and friendship and relationships, all the things he can like get in creation just without the Father. And so all these good gifts that you could get in creation, but also pursuing them in distorted and corrupted ways, he's just chasing and chasing and chasing, and eventually he comes to the end of himself, to the end of his resources. At some point, he's like down in a pit, like eating with the pigs, and just comes to the realization, this departure from the Father's house has led me to misery. It's like this Ecclesiastes, it was all vanity without God. It was empty. And he realizes that it was better off to be with a father, but he can't imagine that the Father would love him again. But he thinks, it'd be better to be in my Father's house as like a slave in my Father's house than to be out here far away from him. And so he starts like rehearsing what he would say to try to like get the Father at least to like accept him back in as like a second rate member of like these people in his household. And it's like never, the idea that the Father would love him or rejoice over him isn't even in his mind. So he starts rehearsing all the things he's going to say and all the ways he's going to prove to the Father that like, look, I'll do anything just to be in your dominion again. And so he's rehearsing it, and he turns and he starts coming back. And when he's still a long ways away, it's the most incredible thing. So the Father saw him and had compassion on him and ran. He saw him, he had compassion on him, and he ran. He ran. And he hugged him. And he kissed him, and the son saying, Father, I've sinned against you and against God. I'm not worthy to be called your son. He's like, hey, you don't need to say anymore. And he loved him. He delighted him in a hug and a kiss and a welcome, and he brings him home, and he starts throwing a party to celebrate. My son is home. He was lost and he's found. He was gone. He's here, and he throws this party, and he just a feast of good food, good wine, good drink, party, music, dancing, celebration. He delights that his son is home. Delights in it. Like he delights. The son didn't have to clean himself up. He didn't have to prove anything. The father just delighted in his son. The Lord takes pleasure in his people. He takes pleasure in you. You might be in a place where you're wandering and running away. That doesn't change God's disposition. The first lie that the enemy has is that you need to turn away from God to find life. The second lie is he'll never forgive you. It's the accuser. He'll never love you again. If the people next to you knew, if the people in your small group knew what you've done, the ways you've turned away, and if you were honest with that before God, you'll be rejected and pushed away. That is a lie from the pit of hell. What does God do when we own the reality of our sin, our brokenness, our darkness, our insecurity? When we own it as real and we turn to him, he runs towards us with joy. He delights in being with you. He wants to today to throw a party because he loves you. What's crazy about this story, what's incredible about this story is this son comes home and there's a party and they're singing and dancing, and all of a sudden you get this like scene shift and you see the son, the older brother outside, just resentful. He's resentful. I didn't get a party like this. I didn't get a fattened calf slain for me. I didn't get this music and dancing. Like, I never left you. I didn't run far away. I didn't chase all these other things. I stayed right here. I did everything I was supposed to do. I did the chores. I participated in these things. I followed the rules. I never got this kind of love. What we see immediately is the older brother also just wanted the father's stuff. He just tried to earn it. He tried to deserve it. He tried to be enough for it. He tried to wear the mask that he thought he needed to wear, to do the things he thought he needed to do. And the father doesn't say like, well, you missed it, you self-righteous Pharisee. No, he goes right out to him and invites him in. But he had a hard time being honest that he needed mercy and grace too. He didn't show the sort of humility that the younger brother showed. He didn't show the sort of ownership. What it shows here in verse 4, it says, as he adorns the humble with salvation. He didn't open up to the fact that he needs it. So listen, I feel, again, aware that we all struggle to receive it. And I want to just, here's some reasons why you might be struggling to receive the love of God. First, this, you're still looking for love in the wrong places. And you might feel personally like, I don't feel the love of God. I want to just ask if you to be honest for a moment. Are you still chasing for it away from him? Are you like hedging your bets? Like, oh, I can't feel the love of God, so I'm just going to keep going for it by building this career where people can value me, or building my net worth, or getting this relationship, or pursuing these different compulsive desires, or escaping to these different kind of numbing things. I'm going to keep running away because I've never experienced the Father's love. It's like, what would it look like? Just say, I turn the wrong way. And to beat your chest, say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner, and watch him run to you. To know that you're loved and forgiven and washed and accepted, that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us. What would it look like to get honest? Second way that you can push away from the love, or things that create it hard, make it hard, is you're suppressing the reality of your sin and brokenness. So you might still be running away, or you might be a person who's like, I never ran away. I was right here. I went to church. I went to small group. I read my Bible. I prayed. I learned theology. I took that class. I did these things. I never did those things. I'm not like those other people. I'm not like my neighbors, or that other person in my small group, or those other people in that other city, or the people on the other side of the political aisle, or the people in that other culture. I'm not like those people. I've like believed the right things, do the right things, behave the right ways. Why have I never received the love of God? Because you haven't come to terms with how desperately you need mercy. You're suppressing the reality that you need salvation, you need grace, you need mercy. You're never going to kind of receive the love of God if you think you're going to like achieve it. When you get really honest about how dark the rabbit hole of sin goes, how dark those insecurities go, how dark those fears and that shame goes, how kind of shot through even our best behaviors are with like weird mixed up motives, and just get honest about this, I'm just like a complex human being that's like has dignity and shot through with sin and brokenness and insecurity and fear. And this is real. This is the me, and I need mercy. I need mercy. And God moves towards that with grace and with love. Or maybe it's just hard for you to imagine that he actually delights in you. Maybe you can't imagine it. Maybe the idea of a father delighting in you is too much, given your experience, your life. Why might that be? A few reasons. One could be your inherited theology. You just grew up in a place, like a church environment or a theological tradition that just like expected you to perform. Do the rules, be moral, be ethical, do these righteous things, don't do these unrighteous things, and then you're accepted. And so put this pressure on you to be some ideal Christian that doesn't mess up. And you've just kind of carried that your whole story. That might make it hard for you to imagine that God delights in you when he sees the stuff that you're most trying to avoid and most ashamed of. Or maybe it's your past. It's your past. Your past experience, whether it's your family of origin, where you just didn't feel that from your parents. It's a really formative experience. All of us have different experiences. And the way we kind of felt loved, or what we needed to be, or who we needed to be, or what we needed to do, or how we could get love or affection or care or acknowledgement in some way. And so your own past has created these layers and these barriers. And what you need is like spiritual healing. People to help walk through your own story, to pay attention to those things, and to bring the love of Christ into those spaces to heal you, start redeeming those areas of pain and brokenness, those ways that you've kind of put up shields away from it because of your own experience. That's real for many people. Or maybe it's your interpretation of pain. It's your interpretation of pain. As you're living in your life, you look at the losses you've experienced, the unfulfilled longings, the trauma, the grief that you've experienced or people you love experience, and you think, If God is some mysterious way sovereign over all things, and this is my experience of pain, how could a God who loves me do that to me? And so what you've done is you've interpreted the pain in your life as evidence that God is against you. And it's going to be really hard to overcome that interpretation of pain until you come to terms with the reality that that pain in your life is not because of a God who's against you. It's because of a world that's shot through with a curse from sin. And that God saw that world and moved towards that world and moved towards you with compassion, with redeeming love, with grace. The people of Israel in this psalm are living in an experience where they are fresh off the heels of an incredible experience of trauma and loss and exile and death and destruction and devastation. And they're still surrounded by oppression and marginalization and difficulty. And they're choosing in that space to believe that the God who redeemed the people of Israel from Egypt, the God who rescued them from exile, still has the power to redeem and to renew all things. He still has the power to rescue and to heal and to transform. And they start putting their hope not in a suppression of the pain or suppression of the sin or the sorrow or the grief, but putting their hope in a God who's moving towards them even there with redeeming love. This is who he is. He sees you, he sees the trauma and the grief and the loss, and he weeps with you. It grieves his heart. This is why Jesus is a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, because he sees the pain. And his response to that pain is not to say, this is because I'm against you. His response is to move towards you with compassion, to bring you into the depths of his love where you can find healing and hope not just for your life, but hope that all things will be renewed and made new. This is what God's doing in the world, is he's renewing the world through the love of God in Christ. The story in this psalm takes a fascinating turn. We won't get into all the details, but I think it's a powerful reality here at the end of the Psalter. The second thing that the psalm unpacks is this call to engage in a maker's rescue mission. What it says right there in verse 6, it says, let the high praises of God be in their throats and a two-edged sword in their hands. Then it just starts unpacking the people of God's participation in his mission to bring his kingdom. But it's doing it through the shadowy terms and structures and paradigms of Old Covenant Israel that had this geopolitical nation kingdom. Where they were there in their experience throughout their story was God calling them to the establishment of a kingdom through which God would bless his people and that he would bless all the nations of the earth. What they did not fully understand is what God was going to do for the world in Christ. That when God came to establish his kingdom, he didn't come with a sword to slay his enemies. He came to lay down his life for his enemies. He came with the sword of the Spirit, the very word of God. He was the incarnate word. He came with the demonstration of God's love, most beautifully seen in his death on the cross for his enemies, through which not just the people of Israel, but people from every nation, every tribe, every tongue could learn that they too, you too, me too, are loved by the God who made us. That we could be welcomed into his family, not by performing these rituals and rites, but by grace alone. This good news of God's kingdom, which is available by grace through faith in Christ, is making its way to the world through his people. That we're called in this sort of mission, and it is a sort of conquest, not in a conquest of power, not in a conquest of violence, not in a conquest of force, but in a conquest of love. In a movement of the declaration that God displayed his love for the world in the person and work of Jesus, and that any who turn to him can be reconciled to their maker, to his love, to his delight, and to be transformed by that love and brought into this movement through which God is bringing healing and renewal to the whole entire world. We're called not just to receive the love, but to engage in the mission, to share it with our neighbors, with our coworkers, with our friends, family members, our classmates and colleagues. We're called to participate in this mission. And it's a mission that Christ has already won the victory. This psalm at its heart is a victory psalm. It's a victory psalm. Jesus did the work. He's opened up the doorway through which people can be receiving the love of God. He's opened up the doorway through which those principalities and powers, those spiritual forces of darkness that are at enmity with God can be defeated, where their lies can be torn down, that their deceptions can be unmasked, where people can learn again and again and again, even through the people of God, that the God of the universe has moved towards this world with mercy, with grace, and that any who turn to him can experience his love and compassion, can experience the transformation it brings and be brought into the renewal of all things. This is what God's doing, and he's called us to participate. Let's pray that he'd help us to do that. Father, we right now need your spirit to move in this place. We can sing about your love. We can talk about your love. But if your spirit doesn't move to help us to see your love for us, even while we are still sinners, to see your delight in us, that you sing over us with compassion and tenderness, that your mercies towards us are new every morning, that you are the kind of God who celebrates and throws a party when one lost child turns and starts heading home. And so would you do a work in our heart? Wherever we're moving away from you, wherever we're clouded by the shame that we carry, and the fears and the lies, would you do a work in our midst even today to help us to know the depth of your love for us? In Christ's name we pray, amen.
Hey, thanks for listening. Park Church exists to make disciples of Jesus for the glory of God and the joy of all people. More information and more resources can be found online at parkchurch.org. Take care.